How in my teenage years, and yes, I did have teenage years, I lived in Upper New York State, and one of the great natural attractions of that area was the Niagara Falls near Buffalo. And the Niagara River fed into the falls, and the upper area of the falls and the river was very placid, very slow, and people could boat and swim without fear. But as you neared the falls, the current began to quicken, and it became more powerful. And over the years, there were people in their boats who allowed themselves to drift without much thought of danger. And as was the case, without much thought of danger, people on the shores would see these boats going by and they would recognize that they were going into the swift waters. And they would be standing there yelling at them and waving at them and saying, "The falls, the falls." And oftentimes they said the people in the boats would wave back and say, "We're fine." And they had no idea of what was about to happen to them. But there came a point that even those in the boats recognized something was happening, because the water had gotten to that point where it was turbulent and moving. And now it was too late. And the very next day, the Buffalo papers would report another tragic accident. And the term often used was, they drifted into the powerful current and were lost. So, in our text, chapter 2, verse 1, we read there, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Now, one of the problems we alluded to last week had to do with angels and what Jewish thinking was regarding them. Now, just for definition's sake, the Talmud was the writing of the rabbis as they interpreted the Old Testament five books of Moses, the Torah. And since the Talmud was the opinion of men, many Jewish misconceptions began to creep in over time. And over time, these misconceptions became set in concrete, and they took on the status of law. Now, to most of the Jews of that time, angels were important, and they believed that these beings were next only to God. They understood that these angels surrounded the throne of God, and that these angels worshiped God continually. They also believed that angels were used to bring His word to man. But at this point, error and fantasy began to kick in. Here are some examples of this. There were those who believed that angels acted as a sort of counsel to God, and that Yahweh did nothing without first consulting them. And this is the way the rabbis would interpret Genesis 1:26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image,'" meaning in the image of this council of angels. The idea also took root that there were those angels who objected to the creation of Adam, and God, seeing this discontent, destroyed them. Then there supposedly was a group of angels that attacked Moses because they objected to him receiving the law from God. And it doesn't stop here. In the fertile minds of the rabbis, they had the angels controlling the calendar, days, months, years. The angels control the movement of the planet, stars. Yes, even the very universe itself was controlled by angels. There were frost angels, there were rain angels, there were snow angels, thunder angels, lightning angels. Every conceivable phenomenon was controlled by designated angels. There were angels that recorded every word that man spoke. There was the death angel, guardian angels for every child, and even an angel appointed for each nation. And the number of angels was so large that one rabbi went to the extreme of believing that there was an angel for every blade of grass. Now, because of this great interest in angels and this huge directory of works, both real and imagined, done by these beings, you could begin to see the problem that the writer to the Hebrews has. Even Stephen reflects this when he stingingly rebukes Israel in Acts 7, 51 through 53. And here's what the verse says. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now, what Stephen was saying was that the old covenant was brought to man and maintained by the mediation of the angels. The Jew of his day knew this. And because of this, they had this great regard for angels. And because some in the community began to worship them as well. So then, the writer to the Hebrews has to convince the Jewish convert that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant than that given by Moses, and that Christ is better than angels. So then in the first chapter of Hebrews, we have a mighty polemic concerning the superiority of angels in all things. In chapters 1, 2, and the verses 2 and 3, we see that Christ is a high priest who provided purification for our sins. He upholds the universe by his power, and after providing atonement for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the rest of chapter 1, we see Christ is superior to angels in every way. But now suddenly, in chapter 2, verse 1, there's an abrupt change. The conjunction, therefore, points to the logical connection between theology and practice. For you see, your theology must lead to practice. If your theology does not cause a change in your life, then your theology is nothing but dead orthodoxy. And as one writer put it, saving truth is not just speculative, it governs the whole life. So then the writer of Hebrews reminds us that we have been given this great portrait of Christ and that we shall have to listen to what he has to say to us. The premise is this: the gospel of Jesus Christ stands alone. It is unique. Any other gospel is no gospel at all and brings a curse, not a blessing. Because of this, we are under obligation to listen and give thorough attention. Now, since this letter was written to Hebrew Christians, the thrust of the argument is to pay more attention to the gospel declared by Jesus Christ rather than to the law which was declared by the angels. Now, why this exhortation? Our text indicates that these Hebrew Christians were becoming careless. They were taking vital New Testament teaching and diminishing it. And if this is the case, then what naturally follows is a tendency to drift away from the truth. This nautical image is also found in Hebrews 6:19, where we read, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." I said this is practical. The danger to drift is present with all of us today. The longer you live your life as a Christian, the more you see it. Young people are very idealistic. In college, I lived with many young people who had resolved to follow Christ, whatever the cost. Now, their idealism was founded on certain events that occurred at the time. You may remember reading about the Wycliffe missionaries that were killed by the Aka Indians in the Peruvian jungles. Books like Through Gates of Splendor were written and are even being read today. Well, I met Rachel Saint, and she was the wife of Nate Saint, and Nate Saint was one of the men that was killed there in the jungle. And Rachel had brought, I was in her apartment, and we were sitting there talking, and she brought out, she said, our first convert. And I remember to this day, this little lady came out, and she was probably about 5 foot tall, maybe even a little bit less than that. She was the first convert that came to Christ. Her name was Dayuma. And I remember the thrill that I had knowing that I was in the presence of this woman whose husband had given his life for Christ. And here she was living in that tribe with those people. Well, many were inspired by that event of the taking of the lives of those missionaries. And today, some of these same young people who were there were inspired and had this great feeling about this this time. Today, some of these young people have disowned Christ, and others have brought reproach to His name. Many years ago, I mentored a young man. He was like a sponge. He took in scriptural truth like a baby takes to a bottle. And years went by, and I lost contact with him. Then one autumn, I went to the State Fair of Texas, and I found this young man in one of the buildings there. He was manning a booth for one of the Eastern religions. He had drifted, and in his drifting, he had renounced Christ. For the Hebrew Christian, his drifting did not come intentionally. Rather, his drifting came because of inattention and carelessness. At first, this church was in calm waters. But as the storm of opposition came, they began to drift farther and farther away from Christ, and they were heading for the falls. And the shipwreck that they were about to come upon was the old world of Judaism. The argument continues in verses 2 and 3, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received the just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." Now, even though angels are mentioned here, God is still the primary voice. Under the old covenant, angels had a part to play in the delivering of the law to Moses. But if you were to read Exodus 19 and 20, On the surface, it looks like it's a dialogue between God and Moses. There is no mention of angels. But if you now read Psalm 68:17, this is what it says. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now the sanctuary. What this means is that literally thousands and thousands of angels accompanied the Lord at Sinai. So then it was not just Moses and God, but also this heavenly host. God spoke to Moses using angelic mediation. Now we can say that the angels were instrumental in bringing the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments. The writer now uses an argument that we would call reasoning from the lesser to the greater. The Jew would call it the light and the heavy. If something is true in a light or lesser sense, then it is equally true in a heavy or greater sense. The question is, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The lesser or light argument is found in verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received the just retribution. Now let's stop right there. The point here is that the words mediated by angels were binding, so binding that every transgression received punishment. Let me give you an example of overt sin. In Leviticus 24, 14 through 16, we read this. Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him, and speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever the name of the Lord's blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Now here we have what is called an overt sin. The man blasphemed God. This was a direct challenge to God. It's an in-your-face type of thing. The penalty was death. Sometimes punishment came directly from heaven. In 1 Corinthians 10, 5 through 10, you have the story there of sexual sins. 23,000 died in one day. Another time, many died by snake bites. Just retribution or punishment also came by legal process. And I want to look at Numbers 15, 32 through 36. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks, brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded Moses. Now let's look at this just for a moment. Unlike the blasphemer who shook his fist in the face of God, all this man did was gather sticks for a fire. He may have been gathering this for an evening meal with the family. Well, true, it was the Sabbath day, but he was no blasphemer. Why not just give him a slap on the wrist and warn him not to do it again? That's the way we do it today. But here was the problem. This man knew the law. He was not ignorant. And his sin was that he was unwilling to hear and obey. Now, this is the lesser or light argument. Contrast that now with the heavy or greater argument. This is the way it goes. If under Moses the law was rigorously enforced, whether the breaking of it was deliberate or through negligence, then the direct consequences awaited those who are careless and unconcerned about the gospel. Why? Because the law was given by word of mouth. The gospel was given by the word and made flesh by Jesus Christ. There is intensity here. There is seriousness here. And there is this underlying principle. The more you know, the greater the punishment. How much more are we accountable because we have the word of salvation from the lips of Christ? In Matthew 11, 20 through 24, I'll read in part this. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done to you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, Tyre and Sidon was a pagan city. It was guilty of unbelief and disobedience. Sodom and Gomorrah was the picture of gross sexual sin. And yet none of these were equal to the unbelief at Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin. Why? Because they rejected the God of heaven. See, that's the heavier side. Now, in verse 3 it says, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard it. The argument put forth here is that there is a succession of witnesses. There were those who heard the apostles themselves. Eusebius, in his Ecclesiastical History, has given a biographical fragment from Irenaeus of Lyon that tells how the apostle John passed along the story of the gospel to Polycarp, who before his martyrdom in AD 156, passed along the story to young Irenaeus. Irenaeus writes these remembrances of Polycarp, his mentor. He says this little fragment, "I remember the events of that time more clearly than those of recent years. For what boys learn growing with their mind become joined with it, so that I am able to describe the very place in which the blessed Polycarp sat as he discoursed, and his going out and coming in, and the manner of his life and his physical appearance and his discourses to the people, and the accounts which he gave of his intercourse with John and with others who had seen the Lord. And as he remembered their words and what he heard from them concerning the Lord and concerning his miracles and teachings, having received them from eyewitnesses of the word of life, Polycarp relates all things in harmony with the scriptures. These things being told me by the mercy of God, I listened to them attentively, noting them down, not on paper, but in my heart, and continually through God's grace I recall them faithfully." So then, the church which the book of Hebrews was written to was in a far better position to hear solid testimony from those who were there because they were so close historically to the situation. You look at Irenaeus over here. He's getting this secondhand, thirdhand, and yet he's remembering all of these things that have occurred. You go back to Polycarp, and then Polycarp goes back further than that, and we finally get back to John. Well, these people were there when the apostles were alive. So that's why this is very important to understand, that this church had the best of all worlds. They had the solid personal testimony of these people. So then to recap, in verse 3 we have first the word spoken by our Lord, and secondly the testimony continued or confirmed by those who heard our Lord, and now thirdly in verse 4 we read, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Now, from the onset, we must say only God could have performed the confirming signs that they had witnessed. And there was no substitute for the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, which takes sinners and makes them into saints. Today, especially with the advent of Christian television, there has risen what is known as the signs and wonders movement. They have taken for themselves the ability to do miracles, healings, and the bestowal of gifts of the Spirit on their listeners. If God's revelation was finished, as stated in Hebrews 1:1-2, and through many signs and wonders and miracles, God authenticated the New Testament, is there any further need to substantiate God's revelation? And of course, the answer is no. Now, are there genuine, bona fide miracle workers today? No. Are there miracles today? Yes. God's intervention in the church is ongoing. You remember last week we spoke of some of the recorded missionary stories of the intervention of angels. Well, what about divine healing? People do get sick, and we are asked to pray for God's mercy in the life of the believer. Divine healing? Yes. Divine healers? No. There's no such gift given to an individual in the body of Christ. I was involved some years ago past as an elder in a church. I went with other elders to the hospital to see a woman who was dying of cancer. This was at Baylor Medical Center in Dallas. And this woman herself was a nurse. And she could talk very intelligently about her disease and the bleak prognosis. Her cancer was all through her body. She said that as a believer, she was ready to die. She had settled her accounts with the Lord in the years past, but her major concern was that she was leaving two small children. She wanted so much, she said, to bring them up before the Lord. She said, I'd love to see them through their high school years. We laid hands on her and we prayed specifically for her request. She was actually mere days away from death. She was in that bad a shape. In about a week, they took some routine x-rays. And to the astonishment of the doctors, the cancer was gone. Gone. Now, medically, this might be called spontaneous remission. And I call it a miracle of healing. The rest of the story went like this. She was allowed to bring up her children and see them graduate from high school. And then she died. I was at her funeral, and she had her whole funeral scripted. And she read her testimony there. They read her testimony at that meeting. And it was a marvelous thing to see how God granted this woman this wish to bring up her children before the Lord. And they did. Now, did I or did we have the gift of healing? No. If we did, we could have gone from room to room in Baylor Hospital and cleaned that hospital out. But we don't have that gift. It was God using us sovereignly to affect the life of this woman. Now, the reason for verses 3 and 4, miracles and signs, was to validate Christ, the apostles, and those who listened to them. That's the reason for miracles. It's for validation. And the words, it was confirmed or it was declared, are all in the past tense. It was given to the first generation apostles to confirm that they were bringing a true message and a new revelation. Now, the main question of our text is, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? The writer at this point is not concerned about who has never heard the gospel. The warning of this text is for those who have heard. It is for that Jewish believer who had allowed the greatness of Christ to become dim in his consciousness. And at one time, this Jewish believer had marveled at the atonement, but no longer. The heart had grown cold. And what then followed was that there was no more desire for the word. This is the one who is now drifting back to where he was originally. And he is now once again considering the embracing of all of the old rudiments of the law. It was so easy the old way. And to such a person, the writer is saying, there is no escape from the terrible consequences. Now, we've seen that today, that disregarding of Moses' law was terrible. How much more catastrophic will the punishment be for ignoring the gospel? John Calvin put it this way. He said, it is not only the rejecting of the gospel, but even the neglecting of it that deserves the severest penalty in view of the greatness of the grace which is offered in it. God wishes his gifts to be valued by us at their proper worth. The more precious they are, the baser is our ingratitude if they do not have their proper value for us. In accordance with the greatness of Christ, so will be the severity of God's vengeance on all despisers of the gospel. So then, here was this church, real people under pressure, drifting away. They had not really rejected Christ, but they were ignoring him. They were moving with the tide. What were they to do? The answer brings us back to the beginning. They must pay careful attention. The writer to the Hebrews goes back into his teaching mode as we now look at verse 5. He begins with an astonishing statement. Now, it was not to angels that God so subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. The world to come. We are now looking into the future. It is the age of the Messiah in which the messianic promises and prophecies find their fulfillment. In the days of the prophets, it was future. And it is still future as far as the final consummation is concerned. So the promise to these Jewish Christians is the same as it is to us when the writer later says in chapter 13, verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now, in a sense, the world to come is also present in the now and the not yet. Messiah has already come in the person of the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. And by his coming, he has ushered in the era of fulfillment. It was by the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, that he did all of these things that was needed for the redemption of fallen man. Now, as believers, we await the completion of the new creation, which is still future. But we experience in the here and now the powers of the age to come. That's Hebrews 6:5. This is in sharp contrast to today. There is a form of angel rule in the earth today. For instance, Satan, the fallen angel called the prince of this world, and his angels have some authority in this world. We read this in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we can judge that on earth there is some dominion by both holy and fallen angels. And this causes conflict. There is the example in Daniel 10 where Michael is fighting against fallen angels who are influencing the rulers of Persia and Greece. And we know that there is both angelic and demonic activity in the world today. There also will come a day when Satan and his fallen angels will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. Now, having said that, that leaves the holy angels. And logic might argue that just as they were mediators of the old covenant and that they had power in this earth, then naturally, logic might say, this would transfer over to the world to come, but no. Verse 5 tells us that the world to come will not be administered by angels. In fact, in another place, we are told that we will judge angels. And that the goal of creation was not designed to exalt angels, because they will not inherit the earth. We will inherit the earth. This leads us to verse 6. It has been testified somewhere. Now, we stop at that point. It has been testified somewhere. Chrysostom, commenting on this phrase, said, the writer thought it unnecessary to quote precisely the source because the readers were acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. If this were the case, this proves that the Psalms were familiar to them. So we then read verses 6 through 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, this statement can only be appreciated in the full context of Psalm 8, especially verse 3. This is David speaking. When I look at our heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Now this is Psalm 8, verse 3 here. David is overwhelmed. He's looking at the evening sky. He sees the myriads of light, and he doesn't have a telescope to look at this universe, so therefore his understanding is rather limited. It was only what he saw with his naked eye. And if he only knew what we knew today, imagine taking David and saying, here, let's take a look at this telescope, and I'll show you how much more there is out there. You just wonder what he would have thought then. Okay, well, if he knew what we knew today, that our sun is one of 100,000 million suns in our galaxy alone, and that our galaxy is one of 100 million or 100,000 million galaxies, knowing all of this, let's say David knew all of this, could he go any further? No. He'd have to say the same thing. What is man that you are mindful of him? His answer would be the same. David is astonished at God's intention for man. Indirectly, however, it points to Christ, who is the second Adam. The application of Christ of what the psalm says about man is explained by the fact that the incarnate Son was perfect, the only perfect man, and because of this, he was able to restore to fallen man the reason for his creation. So Christ fulfilled for us what Adam failed to fulfill. For Christ to redeem mankind, Christ had to become human. And that means that he had to take upon himself a human nature. And human nature is seen in Genesis as the crowning act of God. Get that point? It is the crowning act of God when he created man. In Genesis 1, 26 to 28, God says this, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, the thing that you'll note in this Genesis account is that nothing is said of the prior creation of angels. It's all about man. So the place of man in creation is to be over the rest of creation. Adam and Eve are given dominion over the earth, and all creatures are to be in subjection to them. God set them in the ideal state in paradise, and God walked with them. Yet with all this, the writer to the Hebrews alludes to the fact that the humanity in its original creation was a step lower than the angels. Now, as Christians, we can't make the judgment that we are at the top of the heap. Now, you know, from an evolution point of view, we're at the top of the heap. But from a scriptural point of view, that's not true. Man is limited to a corporeal body. The angels are incorporeal. Now, what does that mean? Because the angels can manifest a body or not. We can't. We're in our body. So therefore, we're in this dimension alone. But the angels can do that. We don't have such a choice. But man is not lower spiritually or in importance. Christ did not die for the angels. Christ died for us. So then, and he did this to redeem the race of people. He had to become lower than the angels. And here's the paradox. In his deity, Christ was superior to the angels. He created them. But in the incarnation, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, by taking upon himself human nature, he became lower than the angels. This is important. By becoming lower than the angels, Christ does not give up his deity. He added something. He unites his divine nature with a human nature. And it is this human nature that is lower than the angels. So when Christ assumed his human nature, he did not empty himself of his deity. Walking on this earth as a man, Jesus was not any less God. All of the attributes of God were his. When Christ multiplied the loaves and the fish, when he healed the sick, and when he raised the dead, he was not reaching for something that he did not have. He had the full power of the triune God because he was God. I like what the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order has to say about this. It is one of the clearest statements of faith concerning this issue. In section 2, we read this. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance, and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. There you have it. So when Christ came to earth, did he give up anything? Was he weakened in any way? Was he in any way less than the Father? The only thing the Lord gave up or set aside was his reputation. His glory, his dignity was now hidden in the body of an infant. And later that infant became a boy and later yet a man. And this is the ultimate condescension, that Jesus walked among us and he was God. Imagine for a moment living next to Joseph's carpenter shop. Here is this young Jesus. You see him every day. And someone asks you, what do you think of Joseph's son? You might say, he's like any other boy in the village. We shouldn't have some sort of a romantic notion that when Jesus moved about, angels' choirs sang. No, he was a normal boy. But think of the humiliation. He voluntarily condescended to become a man. And then as a man, he endured the insults and the taunts from the very creatures that he had created. This is voluntary humiliation. And it was for this that we have the redemption. So that in Christ, the dominion which we were originally created for is now everlastingly established. The perfect sacrifice of Christ guarantees the destroying of all, the destiny of all of those that believe in Him. And what we have seen in the application of Christ is this. This text applies to man. Remember when David penned Psalm 8, he was taking man's viewpoint. And the Jews never understood this psalm to be messianic. It is only when this is alluded to by Christ and Paul, that's in Matthew 21:16 and Ephesians 1:22, that we see Christ in the psalm. If we were to look at Psalm 8 from man's viewpoint, the original dominion command in Genesis 1, that all things are to be placed under man's feet and all nature is under the control of man, obeys man, we have a problem. The problem is that Adam sinned. And as a result of that sin, the God-given dominion has been perverted. Do we control the wild animals and other creatures? To a degree, yes. But I wouldn't want to meet a grizzly bear in the woods with at least a 375 Magnum rifle, or better yet, a 600 Rigby. And I'm not sure that would be enough. A friend of mine told me of being in a boat on a lake with his partner swimming close by. Suddenly, my friend in the boat spied a very, very, very large water moccasin. And it was making waves going for his friend. And he yelled out to him, he says, get back to the boat, there's a water moccasin. Of course, he saw that water moccasin and he started moving. And it was almost a photo finish, the friend and the water moccasin. And as he was coming into the boat, as he was hauling himself into the boat, the snake grabbed a hold and bit right into his calf of his leg. And so here comes this friend and the water moccasin into the boat. Well, of course, they did kill the snake. But you know what? There's no dominion mandate here. No dominion mandate. One person said this, our reign over the animal world is superficial. Man achieves it by intimidation. Obey me or I'll eat you or wear you. And G.K. Chesterton said this, whatever is or is not true about men, this one thing is certain. Man is not what he was meant to be. And I would end that by saying, this is why the creation groans. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you take the words that we have, take it to our hearts, and apply it as it is so needed. We ask that you go before us in this week ahead, that we may mull and think about the things of God. And we pray that you would keep us from harm and sin. In Jesus' name, amen.